Well, let's once again seek God's face in prayer before we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we've sung of some very challenging truths. Truths which ought to cheer our hearts as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ returning for His own. Truths that we have the Word of God to guide and direct our thoughts and our steps. And yet with Isaiah, we have to say that we are people, or I am a man of unclean lips, live among a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. Be merciful, O God, to cleanse us of our sins and not deal with us according to our sins, but in loving kindness and mercy, come and speak to us through your holy word. As you have spoken to us through the reading of that word, as you've spoken to us, as we've sung to one another these hymns, now, Lord, come speak to us through the proclamation of your word. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, as we make our way through these early chapters, looking at various worldview principles to govern and guide our thinking about our world and our God. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 4. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read the entire chapter. Speaking of Adam, now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now, cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one who found him would strike him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of that city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. The world that we live in is not the world of our grandparents or even our parents. Thinking back to some of those previous ages and what people had to do to make a living, what people did on a daily basis, the challenges they faced. Frequently hear in arguments today from apologists or people who are talking about the news and giving a biblical worldview on the news, that the words that we're using today, just a generation before us would never have understood what we were saying. Those words make no sense, because it was a different world in one sense back then. There was things that were far more common or far more simple, far more many of the sins that or many of the things which are accepted today were considered crimes back then. It was a very different world. Well, if it's a different world, just to think of what our grandparents and our parents lived in, think of what a different world it was like for Cain and Abel's parents. When we come to chapter 4 of Genesis, remember, we've come through already the records of God creating that perfect world and putting it in perfect order and everything saying, as it were, as the psalmist says in Psalm 29, glory. It all declared the glory of God in perfect unity. Husband and wife there in the garden enjoying that blessed condition. But sin entered into the world. Adam fell. Adam was cast out of the garden. Adam was told that he could not return to the tree of life. And between him and the tree of life was the cherubim and the flaming sword. We come to chapter 4 now, and it's the first generation in a fallen world. The first generation where the earth has been cursed, where they have faced the consequences for their sin. And so we come to read in chapter 4 of that next generation and how it is so different from what was before. I have 4 points from this particular chapter. We have, first of all, Cain's upbringing in verses 1 through 5a. Then Cain's downfall in verses 5b through 16. Then Cain's offspring. Well, there we'll look at all of the descendants that come from him, as recorded here anyway, in verses 17 to 24. And finally, Cain's antithesis, or if you will, a new and improved sibling in verses 25 to 26. This chapter is all about, really, about Cain and his life, beginning with his upbringing. Now, there are just normal activities as we come to the beginning part of this chapter. We have a husband who knows his wife. That is, he goes into her and is intimate with her. We have conception and birth. We have men growing up and getting jobs and carrying on those jobs. And we have the relationships that are between them. So as we look at Cain's upbringing. It's really typical, normal life activities. But notice that the things that we'll see here as we work through this section, verses 1 through 5, that they're all shaped around the creation ordinances. We have marriage and procreation. We have work. And we have rest and worship. Exactly the way the Lord ordered the world. God's order hasn't changed. And yet, even in a fallen world, we still see these three spheres of God's commands giving order to life. So let's look first of all at the beginning verses: marriage, intimacy, and children. Marriage, intimacy, and children. We read in verse 1 that the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh." Here's what I'm calling another, and many of the commentators call it, another spark of faith. Very small, but another spark in which now it's Eve, just like Adam, who spoke in a way that recognized the promises of God. Certainly, her having children is the outcome of the promise that God had made, even in the midst of her sentencing, that when he told her that she would have children, but there would be pain in childbirth. Well, this is the first opportunity she's had to experience that. And she has given birth. And as she gives birth, notice that she gives him a name and calls him Cain. We'll come to the name in a minute. But she says she got him with Yahweh. Now, there's all kinds of, the Hebrew here is kind of short and terse. So it could be translated, "I've gotten a man, Yahweh." And as though she thought he was the seed who was going to solve and he was divine. But there's no indication that she understood the divinity. And so I think the best way is, as many of our English translations, to say, "I have gotten a man with Yahweh," with his help, or from Yahweh. She recognizes he is a gift from God. Just like the psalmist is going to say in Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Behold, children are an inheritance or a gift from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward." She recognizes this one that has been born to her is a gift. Then it immediately goes on in the next verse to say, "And again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel," or Abel. Abel is named, his name is the same word that's used by the writer of Ecclesiastes over and over again, where it's translated vanity, futility, emptiness. That's his name. We read the same word being used in Psalm 39 in verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity." Sounds very much like what we read, even of the whole created order, as Paul picked it up in Romans chapter 8 when he talked about the fact that the whole creation has been subjected to futility. We're just vapors. We're transient. We disappear. We come and we go like a vapor. We come and we go like the weaver's activity, that it just flies past and back again it goes and it's over. Two sons, one called Cain, the other called Abel. One is a man that she's been given, and there's a recognition, a gift from God. Life is going on. There's a future yet to be had. A child has been born. The human race is not coming to an end. The other is born, and for some reason, he's named Futility. Now, we know where his life is going to end very shortly in the record. But the fact of the matter is, there's a sense in which all of created order now after the fall is kind of captured in those two names. A man has been given from Yahweh. There's still a generation to come. And yet, life is marked by vanity. We'll see that worked out as we go through the passage. So very, very common, very typical activities at the beginning. A family is being born. We've gone from a couple now to a family. And again, this is God's order. And we come to the world order of a worldview of God. And God's worldview is there's a husband and wife and children. And that's the basic structure of the culture. Now, he created husband and wife. That's foundational. But they are together in order to bring forth children. This is the natural order of things. That was what it was in an unfallen world. Now, all that, as we saw, has been disrupted in so many different ways. But God starts here, right here at the beginning of this world under the curse. And he says, there's a family. That's the basic structure. Basic order of humanity. And then we go on to read some other basic things. The second thing we read about is vocations. We read how Cain is a cultivator of the ground and Abel is a keeper of flocks. And so Cain carries on dad's farming responsibilities and Abel takes up taking care of animals, whether they're cattle, sheep. I don't know that there's any distinction. One is an agriculturalist and the other is in husbandry, animal husbandry. So we have marriage and we have vocations, and then we've come to worship. Interesting, again, as we came through those first chapters, remember how often we saw that God made them both workers and worshipers. This is the way he created the world, to be his humans, to be workers and worshipers. And here we come to find them worshiping. And we read that in verse 3. It happened that in the course of time, or at the end of days, Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. He's a farmer, so he brings from his field of expertise, if you will, in his worship, and he offers up this offering to God. And certainly in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, we read that there were times when grain offerings were an appropriate offering to bring. We also read, though, that Abel then brings from his field of expertise. And we read in verse 4, Abel, on his part, also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Well, just going through the beginning of verse 5 there, we have these two men offering these offerings to God, one from the field and one from the flock. But what's really noted here is God's view of their worship. God had a view of one. He looked at the one. He had regard for the one. He had no regard for the other. He looked at Abel and his face was toward Abel for the offering that he had given. But he looks toward Cain and he doesn't have any regard for his offering. He doesn't have any respect for it, appreciation for it. He doesn't accept it. It's unacceptable to him. We could look up the words, but let me just say it's very clear that he's looking at it and he's saying, that's not acceptable, this is. God is making a very clear distinction in their worship. And the question we should all ask is, why? What leads to that distinction? Well, the first thing that stands out is on the surface of the words. Cain, for his offering, brought from the field. It just says he brought that from the fruit of the ground. Just that which was part of his daily activities. There's nothing special about it, but we read about Abel's. We read about some things which made his choice very special. It says he brought the first from the firstborn of his flock, which we know in later times is going to be very important that it's the firstborn. But then he also brought the fat portions. Now, I read at least one translation that translated he brought the fattest firstling. And maybe that's an acceptable way to understand this, but I never saw anybody else who said that, just that one person kind of highlighted that. In other words, he brought the best of the firstlings. Because the fat part, you know, in 21st century America, fat is bad. Period. Right. Back then, if it was the fat part, that was the good part. And that was the part that was supposed to be set aside for God. That was his special portion. And it may be that when it says that Abel brought the fat portions, that he actually brought animals that were slaughtered and brought the best part of it. And again, you ask the question, well, why would he have slaughtered any animals when he hasn't seen death up to this point? Unless in some way there was something passed on and there was a death and those animals that were killed to make skins for Adam and Eve. But whether we understand him actually bringing animals that have been slaughtered, whether there's animals who have died, whatever the case might be, clearly his is described in much more glowing terms than Cain's. But the real important place to get understand the distinction between these two offerings is not found in the book of Genesis. We have to go all the way to the book of Hebrews. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We read about these offerings being offered. Abel is included in those who exercised faith and how that faith was manifested. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved, or it was testified of him as being righteous, God approving or witnessing or testifying his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel offered a God which was better to God, a sacrifice which was better than Cain's. And it was approved, it was witnessed to by God, it was testified by God that this is an acceptable sacrifice. Now, faith always has an object. Faith is directed towards something. It's either directed toward a person or something that person has said. So it's directed, and it can be directed toward a promise. I rest my faith in the promise. God is my hope and my shield, my protector. There's a promise there, and faith rests in that and accepts that promise as being true. Or faith is exercised in a warning, like Noah exercised his faith in the warning that it was going to rain and flood the earth. And so he built the ark. He exercised his faith. He showed his faith by preparing this ark. Or faith is exercised in a command, much like Noah did as well, building the ark as God had told him to do. And so we see, or to Abraham, to go out and to leave and to go to a new land. And he exercised faith by obeying a command. So how is Abel's faith being shown here? Well, Abel's faith is shown in a way that says he is righteous. Now, we don't have the formula like we do with Abraham, so that his faith is attributed to him as righteousness. So it's not faith in God that is attributed to righteousness, but he's righteous because of his sacrifice, the way his sacrifice is acceptable to God. Now, for a sacrifice to be acceptable, for a sacrifice to be righteous, that means it had to be offered according to the command of God. You following me? The righteous one is the one who keeps the commands of God. So for Abel to offer this sacrifice the way that he did, and for this to be a sacrifice offered in faith, it had to be, and that was a righteous sacrifice, therefore it had to be offered according to some commandments. So I tend to agree at this point in time, though I'm very, not somewhat tenuous, but I tend to agree at this point in time that there was actually some direction given to Adam and Eve that was passed on to Abel, or directly to Abel, that sacrifices that were to be brought from the flock, and they were to be those which were sacrificed, those which were brought, the blood, the fat was brought to God for God to appreciate. I still remember William Cunningham's Historical Theology, first books that I ever bought, banner books, and I had no idea what I was buying. It was just a used bookstore in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I looked up at the shelf and I said, Historical Theology, what's that? I'll buy those. And I paid, I don't know, some ridiculously low price back then for these two books. And one of the statements I read was how God was talking about, or Cunningham was writing about how God and Abraham, Adam were relating to one another. And he said, for any being to think that they could come back to God after Adam's sin on any terms other than God's, and I'm paraphrasing, would be ridiculous. Adam, the man who was made upright sought out many other schemes. He put his fist up in God's face. He rebelled against God and deliberately rebelled against God and violated God's command, did not heed the warning of God's command, and he violated his command and he suffered for it. He was cast out of the garden and he was blocked from going back to the tree of life. For him to approach God in any way that's going to be acceptable to God is going to have to be on God's terms. God is the one who's going to have to now come to him and say, listen, I had it all set up for us to meet regularly in the cool of the day, and you violated my command. You ate of the tree that I told you not to. Now, if you're going to come to me, it's got to be on my terms. And when we talk about the second commandment and how it directs our worship, that it directs how we ought to worship, and the unfolding and the expounding of the second commandment in the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus, when we read about the expounding of that command, it has to do with how we can approach God. When the whole book of Leviticus can be broken up into two parts, in my estimation. One, how to approach a holy God, and that is through sacrifice and through priesthood. And the second half is how to live before a holy God, and the only way to do that is by holy living and sacrifice. Now, that's then all that informing us backwards. We have to look back. There had to be something then for that Abel was exercising his faith in as he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. For it to be considered and approved and testified to by God himself as being acceptable. This is the opening part of the whole book, of this whole chapter. Marriage, intimacy, children, vocations, and worship. Life is still ordered just like he started it. And we can still, to this day, look at life and put it basically in those three categories. That these ordinances still govern how the world is ordered. Family, work, and worship. And when our world tries to turn that upside down by trying to take away the time for worship and make it a time for fun, we should not be surprised that all these sporting events and different events, concerts and whatnot, happen on Sunday to try to take the aspect of worship out of our lives. And we shouldn't be surprised when in our world, and especially here in America, work is considered a basic evil and should be reduced down to the smallest amount of possibility of our time so that we can have more time for me and for fun. That's not the way God ordered the world. But Satan is determined to remove anything that reflects the character of God and the order of God from this entire world. And our sin, the sin of our hearts, is aligned in a sense with that. And the world itself, under the corruption that has come upon it through sin, is also against that. And so these three areas are being broken down. Marriage is under attack. We'll just call marriage anything between any two people or any number of people now, who just kind of want to get together along and say they're a family. They're a marriage. And what's a family? A family is a man and a woman coming together and having children. That's the definition of a family. That's God's definition of a family. We say, well, wait a minute. What about those children who are adopted? Well, why are they adopted? It's because there's been a breakdown from the basic structure that this should have happened. Those children who are being adopted, either their parents died, in which death has intruded into the situation, or the parents have divorced, sin has intruded into the relationship. You see, there's so many different ways that now it's broken. That doesn't mean it's bad. It's good to adopt. God knew what he was doing when he allowed that to happen. But you see, the point is this. We need to define terms according to God's word. A family is a man and a woman joined in covenant, bringing forth children. That's the basic definition of a family. And anything else that we call a family has to recognize that that's the primary way it should be defined. So we talk about the family of God. We talk about the church being a family. Yeah, we are a family because we know what a family is. It's a man and a woman who are committed to one another and have children. And the church is people who are committed to one another and hopefully have children, not physical children, but children through the preaching of the gospel and people being converted. But we need to define according to God's word. So you get in these conversations with people about, well, love is love. You've seen the billboard, right? Love is love. Whatever it is, and there they are, Ken and Ken, and Barbie and Barbie, and Ken and Barbie. Now I want to put Ken and Toto up there and say, love is love? No, the world's trying to redefine things for us, and we have to make our definitions from God's Word. So even here, up to the fall, He gives us the basic structure of life. He gives us the basic order of things. Marriage, vocation, and worship. We're still made to work. Young people. Work, and old people too. The fact of the matter is we're made to work, not to play. Play is a nice thing. In America, we've got a lot of freedoms and a lot of ability to do other things. But our primary focus is we're to be workers. And even when we're recreating, we should be recreating so we can work better. But then I would have you notice in worship, having looked at this passage in Hebrews and having looked at this passage here in Genesis, worship, it's often said that God is only concerned about the heart and not the externals. Well, that doesn't work with Cain and Abel. That doesn't work with Hebrews 11:4. Yes, He's concerned about the heart. There has to be faith behind it to make it acceptable worship. But it's a faith which expresses itself according to the commandments of God and the order of God and the way that He wants to be worshipped. So it's faith which exercises itself and comes forth an expression that is both costly and special and according to His command. Classic passage. Remember when David was wanting to make an offering to God and he goes to buy something, a piece of property, and he's going to build the temple there, but he wants to buy that property. And the man says, "You can have it, I'll give it to you." But the king said to Ornan, "No. But I will surely buy it for full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh or offer to a burnt offering which costs me nothing." I'm not just going to take from my parents and say, okay, I'm here to just make them look good and for them to be able to worship. Maybe I'll just kind of worship off of their piggyback off of them. That doesn't work. Worship should cost us. Worship should cost us. It should cost us mental power. It should cost us physical energy. It should cost us that we'd be willing to give whatever it costs to worship the true and living God according to His commandment. It may cost you some respect with people. Wait a minute, you mean your church only has preaching? Preaching for 45 minutes? Preaching for an hour? How long do you sing? Oh, maybe half an hour in with prayer. And really? You need more singing. You need more worship. No, we got about an hour and a half of worship. You want more than that? The Word of God, we have to take it according to God's Word and worship according to His directions. But I move on quickly because I'm using up all my time. Point number two, Cain's downfall. Point number two, Cain's downfall. Verses 5b through 16. First of all, Cain's crime, verse 5b. Cain's crime. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. This is where it begins. Cain's crime begins with an angry and downcast spirit. It actually says he is very angry, greatly angry. And my question was, at whom? How could he be angry at Abel? Because God accepted his sacrifice. That didn't make a whole lot of sense. I think it's pretty clear that the anger is really directed at God. He thinks God should have accepted him. It's right after that reality that his offering was not regarded. I don't know how he would have known that, but he knew that, and it caused him anger, and it caused his face to be downcast, crestfallen, despair, despondency, depression. He was overwhelmed with this burning anger and this depression or despair. And we read in verses 6 and 7 that he's challenged in this state and he's advised. So we see him as angry and downcast. And secondly, we see him in verses 6 and 7 as challenged and advised. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Two questions probing his heart. What reason do you have for being angry? Obviously, you have no reason for being angry at God and no reason for being angry at me. So he's getting him, he's challenging his perspective. Why are you angry? This is not good. You should not be angry. And why are you downcast? Why are you despairing? You have no reason to despair. And then he advises him. Let me tell you why you have no reason to despair. He goes on and says, God continues and says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." He's advised, and he's advised, first of all, with encouragement. If you do well, good. You'll be lifted up. You'll be accepted if you do well. And then the warning comes, if you don't do well, danger. Now, it's implied, in other words, Cain, you did not do well. And it's also implied, you have an opportunity to do better. But then the emphasis is put on the danger. What's the danger? The danger is this: sin is lying, or your translation may say, it's a very good translation, crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. It's like it was the desire of the woman over the man. Here it's the desire to have you. He says it's desire over you, but you must rule over it. It wants to rule you. You must rule it. At the heart door of Cain is a wild beast called sin. That which Jeremiah describes as a deceitful heart, which is desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yahweh can know it, and Yahweh searches the heart. He tests the innermost being. He sees. And he's telling Cain, "Cain, I see what's in your heart. I see what's at the door of your heart. Sin wants to master you. Sin wants to devour you." David describes the same kind of circumstance in Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, when he talks about transgression, declaring to the ungodly within his heart, "There is no fear of God, no dread of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his eyes for one to discover the iniquity and hate it." He says it keeps flattering him so that he won't think it's bad, and he won't discover that it's there, and he won't hate it. Sin is there. It wants to master. Sin is there, and it's deceptive, and it's speaking these things to his heart. His heart is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. Now, we read in the previous chapter, and I think I related it to something that Peter said, that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he came along to Eve, and he sought to devour Adam and Eve. And you say, in one sense, you could say he probably did devour Eve. But Satan is a roaring lion. But here, it's not Satan. It's the heart. What wants to devour him is the sinfulness of his heart. Sin is deceitful. His heart is deceitful. And so it's crouching at the door. It's seen what's in his heart. Now remember, he hasn't murdered his brother yet. Oh, spoiler alert. Murders his brother. But he hasn't murdered his brother yet. But all that he has is what's in his heart. And in his heart is that which is already wicked. That which is already a problem. His anger against God and his depression in the face of God. And sin wants to capitalize. Sin is never satisfied with just a little space in your life. Sin wants it all. Like that wild beast that when it takes down its prey, just begins to devour it and eat it and swallow it whole, wants to take it all up, doesn't want to leave anything, just wants to devour the whole thing. It wants to master you. It wants to make you its slave. Sound like anything we've heard recently from Romans 6? That's what sin wants to do. That's what we see in Cain. Cain is supposed to master sin. Now, I did something I wrestled with, but I did it for the very purpose that I might need it right now, and that is I put application right here. How did one master sin in the heart? How does one master sin sitting at the door ready to devour you? How does one master that? Well, as really the rest of the Bible, you could go through and find all kinds of things. You could read Volume 6 by John Owen on mortification of sin and temptation. The passage is like this, Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Here's one of the ways you master your heart so that sin doesn't come in the door. You master sin and by mortifying it, but you're going to master sin by guarding your heart with the word of God. But that begins with a heart that is searching out after God. With my whole heart, I have sought you. I am wanting to be taken up with you because I want you to master my heart, not my heart to master me. I want you to master my heart. And so I'm going to pursue God with all of my heart. And then I'm going to take God's word and I'm going to treasure it in my heart. I'm going to store it up. I'm going to protect it there so that I have it so I won't sin against you. What kinds of things would you want to hide in there? His commands, so you know what you're supposed to do. Maybe that would be good. His promises, so that you know where there's grace and help when you need to face temptation. That would be good to memorize. The truth about who God is and who Jesus Christ are, that would be excellent to memorize. But memorizing. Another way to master sin that's standing at the door is to flee. To flee and pursue. To flee from sin, 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Sin is sitting at the door. Then you run away from those lusts and passions that would run in that particular direction. And you run instead after, pursue after that which is pleasing to God. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And if you're pursuing that, then it's kind of hard to get caught up with something else. 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. What's the problem? The problem is a heart that loves money. The problem is a heart that's materialistic. The problem is a heart that wants things from this world. And a heart that wants those kinds of things can lead you to wander from the faith, can pierce you with horrible griefs like Demas, like Judas. But he says, but flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So it's flee and pursue. Flee the sin that's there at the door. And pursue these other characteristics that are pleasing to God. Abstain from those things which wage war against your soul. And see, there's just a matter of saying, wait a minute, I'm actually going to identify this sin for what it is. Satan's trying to tell you this is good. It will be fun. It will be pleasant. is probably telling Cain, like he's told me on many a time, when I'm angry at somebody, and how good it feels to really harbor that anger. And hold on to that. Oh, man. Oh, that was... I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe this has happened. And there's a feeling in there. There's a feeling of power. There's a feeling of it just gives you a feel of life. It's alive. It's killing me. It's sin. But we need to say this is what is waging war against my soul. We need to look at this sin that's at the door of my heart. These emotions, these feelings, these things, these lusts, these passions that are drawing me in a particular direction. It's a beast that wants to devour me. It wants to master me. It wants all of me. It's not content to just sit at the door and kind of grab me occasionally by the cuff of the pants. It wants to swallow me whole. It wants to take over residence. And so part of mortifying is part of dealing with this sin at my heart and mastering it is recognizing what it is. Solomon puts it this way. Watch over your heart or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. You know the verse, Proverbs 4, 23 to 27. It's a good place to meditate when you're trying to prepare to deal with sin. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, or put devious speech far from you. Now that can be said in one of two things. Either stop lying to yourself, or stop listening to those who are lying to you. But put lies away, falsehood away. Get rid of the falsehood. Think accurately, biblically about the situation you're in. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Because if you're looking straight in front of you, then you won't see all those things that are out here that are trying to get your attention and call you to turn aside. Fix your eyes on the righteous and true and honorable, that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report. Let your mind dwell on these things. That's what it means to fix your eyes. What's the path I ought to be running in? Sin is at the door. I better fix my eyes because I've got to pursue the right things. And watch your path. Watch the path of your feet. And all your ways will be established. I'm still in Proverbs 4, 23 to 27. And do not turn to the right or to the left. See, isn't that the temptation? Well, I'll just take a little step over here because maybe this will be a nice little bypass just for a little time. I'll just do it for a second. He says, no, don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. He says, you keep yourself straight down the straight and narrow. And you know what one of the Hebrew words for righteous and upright is the word straight. Literally, straight, and sin is perverse, twisted. He says you got to keep you straight. You got to keep going straight. And then there's prayer. Pray like David prayed. Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And lead me in the everlasting way. Pray that God would keep you from sin. Pray that He would help you to see that sin. And then I think one of the things that we all need to work on, I know I do, is living in the fear of God. Increasing an awareness of the presence and the eye of God upon everything in my life. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, seeing the evil and the good. Go back and listen to that message about the omniscience of God. He knows it all. And living in the fear of God, the eyes of the Lord are upon me. Because the fear of the Lord keeps one away from evil. You know what it's like. I'll think back to when you were a child and you wanted to steal that piece of candy. And there you are in the store and the store clerk comes up. You're not going to steal it while standing right there. Wait for them to go around the corner where they can't see you. You don't think they can see you. You can see them. Then you take it. We complain about how China is getting so involved in, you know, face recognition, cameras everywhere. They know where every single person is at any time, and they want to institute that in America. And New York City's not far behind. You know, we've talked about all those kinds. You've heard the things on the internet. I know you have. And we all get upset about, hey, that's nothing compared to God's sight. Nothing. There is no corner you can hide. There is no place you can get away. There is no thought you can have. There is nothing. He sees it all. And if we see that, then won't we be more like Joseph? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? We need to think accurately and deliberately about who we are. And I had to add this because we've been in Romans 6, right? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. It will not have mastery over me. I'm dead in Christ to those sins. That's what the Bible says. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I should not let sin reign in my mortal body. Don't let it have that space. But present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. As one pastor told me, every morning he wakes up, the first thing he does is he goes right down the list. Father, my head is yours today. Use my thoughts. My eyes are yours today. Direct my eyes. My nose is yours today. My ears are yours today. And he went right down through his toes. And that was his normal wake-up routine. Why? Because he wanted to say, I'm going to present all of these members to you for doing righteousness, and none of them to sin. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about in Romans 8, mortifying sin. Putting it to death, because it's out there to put you to death. And the way to deal with it is you've got to kill it before it kills you. And sometimes you just better flee and run the other direction. But you need to mortify these heart sins and heart desires. And the last thing I would say that you need to do is you need to constantly look to Christ. Constantly look to Christ. Because all of these things without Christ are powerless. All these efforts to deal with sin just by your own efforts. You can memorize Scripture, but if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Scripture has absolutely no power, in ultimate power in your life to deal with anything. You're still a slave to sin. All you're trying to do is just kind of do some cosmetics on a dead body. You've got to be alive first in Christ Jesus. You need to believe in Him. And Christian brethren, we need to constantly be looking to Christ, because we need to constantly look to Him for forgiveness when we've let sin have that bite of us. We need to look for Him, to Him for grace. The God who gives grace in every circumstance, at every time, that we might have every abundance for every good work. We need to look to Him and be drawn away from sin by being drawn to Him. We need to pray for a greater love for Christ, a passion for Christ, so that we would not sin against Christ. Look to Him as our example. Look to Him as the love that He's shown to us. And why would I ever sin against one who has done so much for me? Look to Christ. Brethren, it's a lie that you can't control your emotions. It's a lie. Because the Bible says you can. The Bible says that we must rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We have to tell ourselves to do that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. David said, he says, I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I am going to sing His praises. He didn't have a right to be angry. He can deal with that anger. He can take that anger and mortify that anger and put that anger to death and put that sinful carnal despondency to death and trust in the Lord and follow after righteousness and pursue Him. Brethren, we can control our emotions. We must control our emotions. We are not under the control of our emotions. And I'll tell you one reason why we need to do that. Because heart sins never stay long as heart sins. They break out in words and deeds. So we must put to death the heart sin emotions. And we must direct our affections to that which we ought to have affections for. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want to love my neighbor. Do you know how? That's what it tells me to do. I can, by His grace, actually do that. We can. We must. Lest sin, which sits at the door, devour us. Again, I say to my friends who are outside of Christ, you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must begin at the cross. Because you see, we all come into this world just like Cain, slaves of sin. And sin is just trying to take more and more control of us. It's already our master. And the only way to break that mastery is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from however pleasant it might be. It's killing you. It's killing you. Turn away from that and flee. Run with all of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. He will forgive you your sins. He will set you free. May God be pleased to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be gracious to help us to learn from Cain. Again, make his face an example before our eyes to turn us away from sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.